As I had mentioned, I did a little survey last week about what the desires for Bible study was, and I heard a couple things very clearly. Some of you want to continue with studying books of the Bible, which is great, and we'll get back to that. But the other types of study we want to emphasize are also Bible studies, except that we sort of survey what Scripture says on topics in order to draw Scripture to a certain point. And it's important for us both to be familiar with the whole Bible and with whole books of the Bible, but also to be able to find applications of Bible scriptures to various doctrinal topics. And so both kinds of studies are meet, right, and salutary. And as we are starting with the work of the Holy Spirit, I will give first an apology to Simon Reinke and to Lisa and Austin, because we just studied the Holy Spirit in the adult class on Thursday night, and we are going to use the same materials today as you got there. But again, the message is that when we're studying doctrines in catechism class, they are not complete. That once we start a doctrinal study, it can be expanded and should be expanded, and our knowledge of that doctrine should spread out. So in a way, I apologize, but in a way, this is a good illustration for them that we're going to start with some basic Bible passages about the Holy Spirit that we handled on Thursday night, and the rest of our Sunday mornings will then expand. And what we're going to look at under the work of the Holy Spirit is how different denominations speak, and primarily the branches of Christianity between Lutheranism, the Western Catholic tradition, and the tradition of Protestantism, and to point out the differences in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and then how those differences play out as far as a person's view of salvation and the way the church is organized. If you change the doctrine, you're going to change things. So changing the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is going to change how you worship, and it's going to change how you as an individual view salvation. And those are not unimportant matters. And how you view Jesus. I mean, the whole thing, you change one bit of doctrine and you change the whole thing. As Jesus said, a little leaven leavens the whole loaf. One error will get into everything, just like leaven gets into bread. We will begin with, a devotional hymn, one of the hymns we're using this morning in church, hymn number 527. I invite you to join your hearts and minds with me as I read this hymn. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes our sorrows, heals our wounds, and drives away our fear. It makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the heart's unrest. 'Tis manna to the hungry soul and to the weary, rest. Dear name, the rock on which I build my shield and hiding place, my never-failing treasury filled with boundless stores of grace. O Jesus, shepherd, guardian, friend, my prophet, priest, and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise I bring. How weak the effort of my heart, how cold my warmest thought, but when I see thee as thou art, I'll praise thee as I ought. Till then I would thy love proclaim with every fleeting breath, and may the music of thy name refresh my soul in death. Amen. You have a handout available to you, and on the front side is sort of a synopsis of what we would like to cover in the class, and on the opposite side we'll get into the study of the Holy Spirit. Is anyone still lacking a handout? Let's start out by saying the Holy Spirit is a controversial person in the Holy Trinity, as are all three. But it seems in the age of the church, the Holy Spirit is most dubious. If we go to various denominations and various places that call themselves Christian and are Christians because they proclaim Christ, we see manifestations of the Spirit in some ways that shock us peace-loving and sedate Lutherans, and we don't know what to make of those. And so we will talk about the extremes in Protestantism about the manifestation of the Spirit and basically how we should test the Spirit, because the Scriptures exhort us to test the spirits, and it should not be based on whether I think that's a spirit. No, I don't think it's a spirit. It should be based on the Word of God and what Scripture says of the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is a controversial person in the Trinity, as are all three. Now, is it Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit? It's both. They're just different English translations. The modern church likes Spirit, TLH like Ghost. Which, I like Ghost. Spirit seems to me, Ghost is Ghost. So, that's a personal preference. These days, the identification of the Holy Ghost is made as doing His work through cultural movements, through fads within the church, through individual charisms, that means gifts, that cause people to be awe-filled and amazed, as well as in such mundane and unexciting events such as the preaching of a sermon or the water of baptism. All those things in various Christian denominations are exhibited and claimed to be the work of the Spirit. And others are denied. As the apostle, under the Spirit's inspiration and the Lord's command, exhorts the church of all ages to, quote, test the spirits, 1 John 4, to see if they are from God, this class will be designed to help every student test the spirits, and in doing so will examine the spirits that claim to be the Holy Spirit against Christ's words of what the Spirit would do. We will look at actual writings and examine the spirit and office of Antichrist that obscures the recognition of the Holy Spirit's work in heterodox bodies and clearly point to the true work of the Holy Spirit manifested by the Word of Christ in every Christian denomination, heterodox or not. Now, you can unpack that if you want, but let me just say, what I'm saying by that is that the Holy Spirit works in every Christian denomination. I'm going to say that again. The Holy Spirit works in every Christian denomination, but not everything that a Christian denomination claims is the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. And when something claims to be the Holy Spirit that is not, it is the spirit of Antichrist. It is a lying spirit or a spirit of lies. And that obscures the church. It obscures the presence of the church. Because the church can only speak the truth inasmuch as it's the church. And when it speaks a lie, it is obscuring the church. Understand? No? Okay. We'll go on. The goals. First of all, to understand the work of the Holy Spirit promised by Christ. There are promises of Christ that the Holy Spirit would do this, that, and the other thing. Those are promised. Two, to understand the relationship between the Holy Spirit and Christ, which is the gospel. How does the Holy Spirit relate to Christ and the gospel? Next, to identify clearly where the Holy Spirit can be spotted and what His goal and work is. Now, what will He be doing to be spotted? He'll be doing what Christ promised. Get it? The Holy Spirit does what Jesus promised He would do. And if that's not true, then Jesus is a liar. And if Jesus did not promise the Holy Spirit would do it, is that the Holy Spirit? No. Number four, to test the Lutheran Confession of Faith, which is in your hands, because you haven't studied all of the confessions, to test the Lutheran Confession of Faith and Luther's Catechism by this standard, to test the various other Protestant identifications of the Spirit's work, to test the Roman Catholic teaching on the Spirit, and to see how this doctrine impacts the authority of Scripture and the authority structures in the Church. Thank you. Any questions, comments, anything I've left off that you are dying to hear? Yes, sir. The Philly Oak. We could actually probably do that in under the Lutheran thing. We'll look at the creeds that we confess. Okay? Any others? You want to tell people what the Philly Oak is? Sounds like it's gold lace on something. Well, and again, we may even get into that a little bit today. But the argument that I've heard that the Orthodox rejects the Philly Oak is along two lines. When they are pressed and say, "Why don't you confess it because it's scriptural?" They will say, "It's not because it's not scriptural. It's because those Westerners changed our creed." Now that's the line that I've heard from individuals. But the claim is that the Philly Oak is not scriptural, which I think from one of the passages we have today, we'll see that it is scriptural. Okay? Any other questions on the goals of the class? I'm sorry.
Will there be Old Testament tie-in?
Will there be Old Testament tie-in? Not today, but probably tomorrow. Yeah. What's the point of your question?
All the verses are from the New Testament. Granted, you said what's Christ saying, but that was my question.
Yeah, and the controversy I've heard with the Holy Spirit is that He was not given until the New Testament. I've heard even Lutheran pastors. In fact, when I was a reviewer for CPH materials. There was a pastor that wrote in his materials that the Old Testament they did not receive the Holy Spirit. I said, wait a minute. So, and that's called dispensationalism, that God works in a different way between the. The other aspect of that is, remember, we're doing this study of the Holy Spirit under the rubric of a Trinitarian God. What does it mean to have a Trinitarian God? It's a God who revealed Himself as one. There is only one God. But within the Godhead, there are three persons that have relation to each other. The Father begets the Son, and the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. So there are three persons or active agents within God. But we don't separate them. The old Latin phrase for God is that opera ad extra, opera our works, not Winfrey's. Opera ad extra, which means works towards the outside of God, the works that God does outside of Himself. Opera ad extra indivisunt, are indivisible. You can't divide God in His action towards us. Whenever God acts towards us, it is all three persons of the Trinity. Any objections to that? Let me raise the objection for you. Only Jesus took on flesh. Only the second person of the Trinity died on the cross for our sins. But does that mean that Jesus and the second person alone was involved in our salvation when Jesus died on the cross? Can you spot God the Father? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Son is speaking to the Father. Can you spot the Holy Spirit? The Roman soldier. Surely this was the Son of God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. opera ad extra in divisus sunt. Now that's important as we look at Protestantism and the Holy Spirit, because their Holy Spirit is going to leave Jesus behind. Okay. Ready? Yes, but not an empty symbol. A symbol filled with the Holy Spirit.
And I remember, if I'm not mistaken, in the Catholic religion, when we were confirmed, it was said that the confirmation was receiving the Holy Spirit.
That is what is symbolized by the laying on of the hands and the giving of the Bible verse. And the confirmand is receiving the Holy Spirit.
Is that they had not had access to the Holy Spirit prior to the confirmation?
Save your questions. You're just leading me down the primrose path. It's fine. You're just like my 7th and 8th graders, always 10 steps ahead of me, and I have to remind them I'm this doddering old man, so just let me catch up with you a little bit. Thank you, Tony. You will notice, and our adult instruction people will testify, that this section of Scripture from John 14 to 16, as you've noticed in the New Testament, is Jesus' final discourse of teaching to the disciples. He has finished the Lord's Supper and its institution, and they are either sitting around the table after the Lord's Supper and Jesus is giving his final instructions, or they're on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. But Jesus is here between his suffering and his last teachings to the disciples. And there is much in this section about the Holy Spirit. And I would encourage you as a homework assignment to not merely take my word for these passages that I'm bringing out of context, but to read that whole wonderful section of Scripture for yourself, and to see that what we're talking about in these passages comes from within the flow of Jesus' words in John 14 through 17 in the high priestly prayer. So this section is red letter because Jesus is speaking, and he's talking a lot about the Holy Spirit. So first of all, John 14, verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever." The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now, Tony, that sort of gets at your question. The Holy Spirit is with them and will be in them. So it's not an unfamiliar spirit. Now, in that text, he's called the Spirit of Truth. And in the context of John, what is truth? As Pilate asks. Thy word is truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. John 17. Any I ams come to your mind? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So the Spirit of truth, you got to load that word truth up with what Jesus says is truth in John, in the Gospel of John. And most pointedly, I am the truth. So what is he going to talk about? He's going to talk about the I am, which is Jesus. No one comes to the Father but by the Holy Spirit. What does Jesus say? No one comes to the Father but by me, Jesus. Can the Holy Spirit be apart from Jesus and bring us to God? No. The Spirit of truth, the Spirit of Jesus, no one comes to the Father but by me. And what God has bound together in his words, we dare not separate. Also, the first thing underlined in that passage for your help is another helper. Now, in order to have another or a second helper, it is necessary to have a first helper. And who is the first helper? Jesus. Now, this is an important passage if you're going to debate with Jehovah's Witnesses who demote the Spirit into an impersonal power. No, he's another helper or counselor like Jesus. As Jesus is not an impersonal counselor and helper to the disciples, the Holy Spirit is not an impersonal power, but a person of the Trinity, coordinated with Jesus, but different than Jesus. And you got a nice Trinitarian passage there, don't you? The Father, he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, the Spirit of Jesus. The Trinity intertwined in that passage. John 15, verse 26. But when the Helper, that's the Holy Spirit, comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father. I shall send to you from the Father. I shall send to you from the Father. Who's he proceeding from? Jesus and the Father. There you got the filioque. There's your Sedes Doctrinae, your seat of doctrine for the filioque. Is that clear, Mike, to you in that? Okay. It even does it in the English. Woo-hoo. Sometimes you need the Greek in order to, you know, get out from the grammar what it means, but it comes through in the English very plainly there. So, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, there's the proceeding from the Father, but also the sending of the Son. He will testify of me. What does Jesus promise he's going to bear witness to? Me. Bear witness to Jesus. Does that mean he's going to bear witness to himself? He's going to bear witness to Jesus. Why? Did the Holy Spirit die on the cross for your sins?
No, that's his role.
Point him to Jesus. That's his job. He will testify of me. What does it mean to testify? Does it mean to make up stuff about him? It means to say what he did. To testify. Historically, what did he do? The Holy Spirit is to testify, bear witness. The Holy Spirit didn't die. He bears witness to his death for you and for your sins. And verse 27, Ed Popek. And, well, no, I'm sorry. I got your question. I got you confused with that. But this is another important thing that sort of relates. It sort of relates to your question. And you also, who's he talking to? The apostles. You also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. That's the apostolic job. Remember when Judas kills himself and they choose Matthias to replace him? That's the condition of apostolicity, that he bear witness to the resurrected Jesus and be with him from the beginning. You can't bear witness to what you haven't seen. And so he's saying to the apostles, you will bear witness. Now, if we all watch the same TV show or the same political convention, and we all got together and decided to bear witness to what we saw, would our witness be the same? Would our witnesses contradict each other? Yeah, because we're sinners and we have filters. If we like the one guy, we're going to see one thing in a convention and a different thing in this convention. If you like the other guy, you're going to see one thing in this convention and other things in this convention. We are flawed in our witness. And even if we do our best to be objective and say what exactly happened, we know that the game of the telegraph, where you pass a simple sentence through a group of people and it ends up completely different at the end. Now, how do we know that didn't happen with Scripture? Yes, and the Holy Spirit. if we bring it into this passage, what does it say? He will testify of me. You also will bear witness of me. So it is not the apostles alone. If it were up to those idiots, they would have messed up the whole report, because all they were dumb fishermen, uneducated men, and people that were prone to error. We see their error all over the place in the gospel. If it were up to them, we'd had trash for a Bible. But the Holy Spirit bears witness with them and in them. That's the point. Didn't they receive the Holy Spirit at the Pentecost? And was it just there until they threw the pail of water on the flame on top of their head and put it out? No. It remained with them. It remained with them. And that's why we can trust the New Testament and the Old Testament, Ed. I didn't mean to say it. Blasphemous. But Ed, the passage we would bring in, and we may bring it in tomorrow or next week, is holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Peter tells us that about the Old Testament. And what the prophets and the kings in the Old Testament longed to see, we should rejoice because we in the New Testament have seen it. You've got lots of Holy Spirit manifestation in the Old Testament. They were given gifts. The craftsmen were given gifts of the Spirit to build the tabernacle and then finally the temple. That's stated in Scripture. Don't become dispensational. Oprah et extra. Not Oprah Winfrey. Oprah et extra. Indivisa sunt. Okay. So the inspiration, the witness of the Holy Spirit, and it never leaves the church. And where do you find it? Don't listen to the cult guys that God told me this. Tell them to shut up and read here. The lying spirits. Lying spirits. Mark them. Avoid them. Okay. Then, John 16 verses 8 to 11. When he has come, he will convict the world of sin. Now, world is being used in John here and in this text. What does he mean by the world? You're going to say everybody, and there's nothing wrong with that. But the technical term for the world as John uses it is God's enemies. God so loved the world. God so loved his enemies that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him. So whenever it's talking about opposite, in the world you will have no peace, Jesus says, but in me you will have peace. Do you hear that distinction? In the world, among my enemies, you will have no peace, but in me you have peace with God. Yes?
The world is separate from God since
Paul. Yeah. But we need to... Yeah, but we need to put the teeth into that. What he's talking about is not the nice people in the world and my neighbors who I like so much, and they cut my lawn last week, and God loves them because they did such nice things for me. God so loved his enemies. The world is his enemy. Those at enmity with God. I'm sorry. Yeah. When he has come, he will convict the world of sin. And then Jesus explains it, of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Three convictions. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Notice the reference of sin is to Jesus, the Savior from sin. All of our sins and the sins of the world have been redeemed in the blood of Jesus Christ. The only thing that keeps a person from being saved is being separated from Jesus, their Savior. The greatest sin that damns a person is not that he broke any of the Ten Commandments, but that he rejected the Savior when he came to save them. All sins are redeemed in him. The one sin that damns is unbelief and rejection of Christ. Now, if a person rejects Christ, whose fault is it? Who bears responsibility for it? They do. Does that mean God didn't love them? No, God so loved his enemies. Why aren't they saved? They refuse. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you as a hen gathered its chicks, but you would not. You didn't want it. And so when the Holy Spirit preaches, He preaches soul salvation in Jesus Christ. Not many not many roads and religions to Christ, but only Christ. And what He says to the world is, He is your salvation. But if you reject it, you are convicted. Now, if you're a Christian, that's what you believe. That without Christ, I would be damned, and I would deserve to be damned. God would be right to damn me because of my sin. If you're a Christian, that's what you believe from your heart. And then what is Christ for you? A sweet and blessed Savior. A rope to hang on to that keeps me from falling into the pit that I'm hanging over. So He will convict the world of sin because they do not believe in Him. And that's the message of the gospel. If you do not believe in Him, you will be lost. There is no doubt about it. Of righteousness, again, what's the reference? To Him. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Everyone's looking for righteousness. Everyone wants to be good. Everyone wants 10 steps to be to having my better life now. Everybody wants righteousness and craves after it. But where and where alone is it to be found? In Jesus. Jesus, my blood, thy blood and righteousness. My glory are my glorious dress. Jesus is my righteousness. And the world will seek in vain to get that righteousness and run here, hither and thither to all of its fads and all of its claims to make you a better person. But without Jesus, you will have no righteousness. Is that the Holy Spirit speaking? That's what He says. That's what Jesus says. And that's what He says the Holy Spirit will do. Convict you of righteousness because I go to the Father and you see me no more. And then finally, of judgment. Now the reference is going to be not to Jesus, but the ruler of the world. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judge. And what does that mean? It means that if we do not come to the new world, if we are not taken into the new kingdom, we will perish with the old kingdom. Where the Bible says the devil is the ruler of this age and the god of this world. Why is he the god of this world? Because everyone listens to him and not to God. Everyone likes what the devil has to say and hates what God has to say. Now, is this a law or gospel spirit? The Spirit convicts. The Spirit convicts of sin and leads to who? The Savior. Well, that doesn't sound very nice that the Holy Spirit convicts people of sin. Well, the truth hurts. What would you think of a doctor if you had cancer and went to see your doctor and all he wanted to talk about is your golf swing? The problem is sin, and the solution is Jesus. And it's as simple as that. The Holy Spirit tells us the truth about ourselves and about the Savior. John 16, verse 14 and 15, He will glorify Himself. He will glorify the sinner or the believer. No, He will glorify me, Jesus. Now you think of glory as being sort of the spotlight. Who does the Holy Spirit put in the spotlight? Himself, the believer, or Jesus? He will put the spotlight on me. He will make it so that all you can see is me. He will make it so the only thing good you see in your life is me. He will glorify me, for He will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Now, what do you have to do to declare something? Speak. What does the Holy Spirit speak? He speaks what Jesus speaks. He says what Jesus says. He teaches what Jesus teaches. And what else? Nothing else. That's a Baisley question. Fodor had me spotted. He knew it was a trick question. He will give you Jesus' stuff. Now, if he added to Jesus' stuff, what would it mean about Jesus' stuff? That it wasn't enough. And if he subtracted from Jesus' stuff, what would he say? That Jesus is wrong about some things. The Holy Spirit and Jesus say the same thing. He will take what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. Now, why is the word so important in that statement? What does God do? What does God do? I mean, he does lots of things, but what does God do that does everything else? What does he do? He's the God that speaks. Let there be light. He's the God that speaks. That's all he does. He speaks. What is Jesus? He's the Word made flesh. He speaks. Yes? I might bring in some film. Later. I might bring in some. There you go. You're 20 steps ahead of me now. You're worse than my 7th and 8th graders, you guys. All right. John 3, going back, a wonderful chapter in John 3. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. Now what it's saying is there here, you don't get part of God's Word, you get all of God's Word. If the Spirit comes, He is. If you receive the Spirit, you have all of the Spirit, not part of it. I think that's sort of where Gary was actually getting at with his comment. It's not a matter of getting parts, but you get the whole Holy Spirit. And so Jesus is saying, here, I don't have part of the truth, but I've got the whole truth. And you should listen to me on that basis. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. Now there's the definition of love. Does the Father give part of Himself to the Son when He begets Him? Or all of himself to the Son. See, that's the problem with sinful human love. It comes to an end. It has limits. I'll love you this much, but anymore, yeah. The love of God is complete love. What did Jesus withhold from us when he died on the cross? Nothing. Nothing. Infinite love because God is infinite. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. Does it say will have everlasting life or has it now? He has it now. Why? Because he's got God's Word and the Word is God. What more can you get? He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. What's the condition of a man before he hears the word of Christ, the gospel? What's the condition of the man? Where is he? Under the wrath of God. We are born under the wrath of God. And if we reject Christ, the wrath of God abides, remains on us. It doesn't say the wrath is going to be visited on them then, but that the wrath remains. You get that? The condition of man without the gospel is under the wrath of God. Well, that's why Jesus is important. What did he bear on the cross? He bore our sins, but what was the effect of his bearing our sins? The wrath of God. You know, if you have an umbrella and it's raining and pouring out and you stand under the umbrella, do you get wet? Does the umbrella get wet? Definitely. It gets wet instead of you. But if you step out of that umbrella, what happens to you? That's the importance of Jesus. Step out from Jesus, you'll have the wrath of God. Yes? Oh, no. Yeah, our growth in doctrine and our growth in knowledge is because we have it all. It's like when you get married to somebody, you've got your wife, she's all yours, but do you know her that well? Are you going to know her better in 10 years? Are you going to know her better in 20 years? Yeah, that's part of a personal relationship, but she's all yours once you get married. She's my wife. And then there's more to learn. And you know, Professor Nagel always has these little catchphrases that you learn later what they mean. But he says, with the gospel, you get the whole lot and a whole lot more. There's always more with the gospel. You have the whole thing, but there's always more to discover in the gospel. That makes eternity not boring, you know. But an eternal day of learning, when we'll never get tired of growing and marveling at God's grace. Always more aspects to see. Always more wonder to behold. Yes? You're still dead in your trespasses and sins. Those who receive the gospel have eternal life because they have Christ right now in their faith. They have eternal life. But if we reject it, then the wrath of God remains on us and we remain dead. You know, how that, you know, the conversion of a sinner is always a mystery. But I believe a lot of times that the gospel, I find it difficult to believe that the gospel is ever preached and doesn't at least arouse a person a little bit because it's such good news. But what happens is the people hear the gospel and God's saying, wake up out of your deathly slumber and come to the Lord and be saved. And they go, no, I'd rather sleep, and they turn off the alarm clock. But I think they're stirred for a minute, even when the gospel comes. And they turn it off and say, oh, I can't. I'm going to work today and I don't have time for it. Okay. Yeah, but again, I'm not trying to unfold the mystery of conversion. It has to remain a mystery, but we know the power of God is in his gospel to convert. Okay, then moving on to John 6, verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. According to Jesus' words, where do we find the Spirit? In his words. Now, again, it fits with the next passage also. The word for breath in the Hebrew and in the Greek is the same word as spirit and breath are the same word. In Hebrew, the word for spirit or breath is ruach. Doesn't it sound like a person exhaling or sighing? Ruach, spirit. So, just as I can form the words, but with no breath going through my vocal cords, there is no sound and no words. So the Word of God always has the Spirit in it. And so when God speaks, His Spirit is in it. Even when the angel carries God's word to Mary and tells her that she will conceive and bear God's Son, then it is through those words that the power of God and the Holy Spirit conceives Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So that, as my favorite Dr. Nagel says, Mary's the only woman ever to conceive through her ear. Through the Word. So, where do you seek the Spirit? In the Word. In the Word. If you look for God's will outside of His Word, will you find any spirits? Yeah. Outside of His Word, if you won't listen to the Word of God and receive His Spirit, if you reject it, there's plenty of other spirits that will get your ear and heart. And they're called evil spirits. Be aware spiritually, if you void out God, there will be lots of spirits to take His place. Yeah, what is meant by flesh in John chapter 6? The flesh profits nothing. That which is born, Jesus says back in John 6, we got to do it with John's context. He says in John 6, that which is born of flesh is flesh. What's flesh in that passage? That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. What's flesh in that verse? Human nature, sons of Adam, children of Adam. That which is born of flesh is flesh. Adam conceived his children as a sinner, and what were they? Sinners. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. So the flesh profits nothing. Your first birth and anything that comes from it profits nothing. Anything that a man does or invents profits you nothing before God. It can't save you. But the words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. That's the Holy Spirit, who is the Lord and giver of life. Where do you as a sinner find your life? In the words of Christ, who is your life, that the Spirit brings you. Where do you find the Spirit by Jesus' words here? Where do you find it? This is one of those Jeopardy questions where the answer is in the question. Where do you find the Spirit by Jesus' words here? In Jesus' words, right. And outside of Jesus' words, there are many spirits that will fill the void. The lies are many, the truth is one. John 20, 22 through 23, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, now who's the them? It's the church, it's the believers. It is the people gathered in the upper room after Jesus has risen from the dead. He says to them, he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Now do you see the connection? He breathes on them and is speaking in his breath and saying, with my words, you're receiving the Holy Spirit. And what is the Holy Spirit commissioning them to do? Commanding them to do and promising. If you forgive the sins of any, there's a command in there to forgive sins and a promise. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. So there's a command to forgive and to retain sins, which means to tell people you are free of your sins with the promise that they are freed of their sins from Jesus, from the Spirit. There is a command to retain sinners, retain the sins of sinners, to bind sinners to their sins. And that Jesus says they will be bound to their sins. Now, whose sins should we forgive? Going to recite your catechism? What do we believe according to these words? That when the called ministers of Christ forgive the sins of the penitent sinners, their forgiveness is as sure as if Jesus spoke to them themselves. And then again, when the pastor excludes from the Christian congregation those who refuse to repent and amend their lives, this is as valid and certain in heaven also as if Christ our dear Lord dealt with us himself. Now, is that according to these words or contrary to those words? They're according to those words. Okay, second. That's your catechism too. We're already extending into looking at our confession of faith compared to what Jesus said the Spirit would do. Yes. They're old King James or King James. A lot of modern translations, and I've had this argument with people at CPH. In the Greek, those are two positive verbs. It says to do something. It says to forgive and to bind or retain. To do something. In the modern translations, you do something when you forgive, but you don't do something to those who are in repentance. In other words, and that's unfortunately what the Missouri Synod is becoming, an NIV church. Instead of binding sinners to their sins, we just don't forgive them. We let them go. Yes, it is. Well, again, you've got on my website, you've got my letter to the Commission on Worship when they were choosing translations, and I make that point exactly. And I've had the conversation with Paul McCain. He don't get it. He doesn't see the difference between withholding forgiveness and retaining sins. I don't quite understand it. It seems clear to me, and I hope to you, but I... Yes, thank you. Then 2 Corinthians 3, 17 and 18. Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, freedom. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, Lord is a God-sized word. It's saying the Spirit is God. And it's talking about sanctification. We are being transformed. What do we start out as? Damned sinners. What do we end up as? Saints. Sanctification. And again, the question is, what does the Holy Spirit hold before us as a mirror to change us from glory to glory? And I need to get that crucifix and put it up there. It's Christ crucified. That's where we look at God as in a mirror. God is bearing my sin and is being punished for my sin. I should see myself on that cross. Joel Baisley is being killed with Jesus. He's wearing my old man. And as I see Jesus become as I am and as I should be, the Holy Spirit is taking away my sin and making me like Him. As in a mirror. See, religion is all smoke and mirrors. No, it is. It is. It is changing me. It is mysterious. It is a mystery. But it's what Luther calls the great exchange. There's the exchange when the Holy Spirit puts me at the cross of Jesus. He makes Jesus the worst sinner in the world because He bore my sin and the sin of the whole world. And He makes me a sinner holy like He is. That's what we come to church for. That's what we want the Holy Spirit to do for us, because we're not like Him yet. But when we put our eyes on Him, He makes us like Him, just as God made Him like us. what it's all about. Yes.
Yeah, it's sanctification how? It's not what we do, it's what Christ is doing. And it's what the Holy Spirit does.
Who's doing it?
Well, Christ does it through the Holy Spirit by witnessing. And we're transformed by that.
Yes, that's the Holy Spirit's work. Good. Matthew 28:18-20. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. He shall take what is mine and give it to you. All things I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Are we doing in church what Christ has commanded us? Or are we innovating and making up something new? Innovation is sin in the church. Innovation suggests that what God has done is either irrelevant to us now or it isn't enough for us now. If He gave us a perfect revelation of God 2,000 years ago, we can either keep what He gave us 2,000 years ago, or we can change it. And if we change it, will it be the same? Not by any logic I've ever heard. Do we want to be part of the first century church, or apart from the first century church? You can't figure out what I said. We want to be a part of it, not apart from it. We want to be a part of Christ and His church. And then Titus 3, "But when the kindness and love of our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Through the washing of regeneration," that's a washing of rebirth and renewing, making, being made new, renewing of the Holy Spirit, "whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." Now, where, what section of the catechism does that passage appear in? Baptism. The washing of regeneration, rebirth. Born again of water and the Spirit. The washing of regeneration. The renewing of the Holy Spirit. Baptism does also now save us. Makes us new. If any man Christ be in Christ, he is a new creation. Now, is that Basil? Is that Luther? Or is that St. Paul and Jesus? It's St. Paul and Jesus. What about those churches that say baptism doesn't do anything for you? It's just a human work. What does the letter to Titus say about this? In holy baptism, He's pouring out the Holy Spirit upon us through Jesus Christ. That's what it says about that washing. Now, is it true? Or do we want to destroy it by saying, oh, it's only metaphorical? Well, then where are you going to find it? And that's the question, one of the questions we will explore in our next weeks. How are we doing for time? Yeah, good, good, good. Yeah. God bless you. We'll look forward to seeing you next week. And adult instruction class, next week will be new material, I promise.